Today, I'm determined, bound and determined, to finish this section. And we get to end on such a wonderful note, the goodness, love, and mercy of God, and how to reconcile that with the wrath, patience, and jealousy of God. It seems like these attributes are not only different, but contradictory. And so how do we understand God's being in a way that is not conflicted? How is God not conflicted in His own being? We've seen with the doctrine of divine simplicity that God is not made up of different attributes. So God doesn't have, for instance, a characteristic called love. God is love. God doesn't have a characteristic called goodness. He is good. God doesn't have a characteristic called sovereignty. He is king. He is sovereign. And that's different from us. First, we exist, and then there are certain things about us that are true of some people and not others. It's not essential to our humanity that a person is gregarious. It's not, you know, essential to your humanity that you have a good sense of humor. But it is essential to God's existence to have to be whatever His attributes are. God doesn't have attributes. He is attributes. He is simultaneously everything that the Bible attributes to Him. But the only way we can talk about it is to talk about one thing after another. And so it sounds like God is made up of these things. We just have to remember that we're speaking in a human way because, after all, we're human beings and that's all we can do. And so God has not left us without revelation, but that revelation is always behind a curtain. That revelation is always veiled. That revelation is always that which we can handle. Not to evoke any images of Jack Nicholson. You can't handle the truth. But you can't. Not even in glory will we be able to handle the truth as God knows it. And so forever we will be creatures. Forever He will be the Creator and He will still have His secrets. But to the extent that He sees that it's necessary for our salvation and His glory, He reveals Himself through baby talk. And that's what we do each week, is celebrate God with the language He has given us to celebrate Him. And that language is, as Calvin says, unworthy of His being, but sufficient for His promises. Now, there are lots of different ways of talking about God's attributes, of sometimes called His moral attributes, His love, His justice, wrath, righteousness. And one way of doing it is to rank them. And this is what is typically done by Arminianism, for example, not just Arminianism, but other varieties of theology. Love becomes the defining divine attribute. If you look at a lot of systematic theologies, evangelical Arminian systematic theologies, you will see that for them, the love of God is something we know God really is. We know God's essence here. Now, it may be that these are all analogies, but this is not an analogy. This is a direct sight into the very depths of the divine being. So, we're never really shielded from God's majesty. God's majesty is His love. And all other attributes are subservient to that. As we've seen, with the doctrine of divine simplicity, the simple nature of God, this is just for our benefit. And so you can't really rank one above the other because God isn't one and then the other and then the other. God is all of this simultaneously. So God's knowledge and wisdom, for example, are inseparable from His goodness. And in fact, Jesus said there is no one good, properly speaking, but God. So really, you don't have two kinds of beings that are both good. God is good and human beings are good, and good means exactly the same thing in both cases. Only God is good. And human beings are only called good in the sense that they reflect the goodness of God. But God doesn't merely exhibit the characteristic of goodness. He is good. He is goodness. God is good toward all that He has made. In fact, Psalm 145 is very helpful in this regard. The psalmist says, it's the last psalm of David, and the last song of praise, really, in the Psalter. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. See, once again, another attribute that is unsearchable. It's like an ocean that you swim in thinking that you see bottom, but it's not. It's just another ledge. And from that ledge, there is an interminable depth beneath it. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. So all of the attributes we're winding up with today mentioned here in Psalm 145, and a few verses later, he even says, verse 14, the Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. It's a great psalm. And here you have not one attribute pulled apart and celebrated as if that were itself God, but rather God acknowledged, praised, and extolled for all of these many faceted characteristics. And otherwise, it's really easy for us to take one of God's attributes and worship an idol. Hyper-Calvinists can worship the sovereignty of God and not God. Arminians can worship the love of God and not God, who is love. It's very, very important that we don't abstract one of these attributes from the rest of God's characteristics. God is good toward all that he has made. God not only loves, he is love. 1 John 3:1. God loves absolutely and without compulsion from the object of his love. John 3:16. Matthew 5:44 and 45, where he says, love your enemies and those who hate you. Then you'll know what it's like to be me. Do good to those who persecute you. Oh, and by the way, I send rain upon the just and the unjust alike. So don't imagine that you're back in the Old Testament theocracy where you have a promise attached to temporal blessing. If you obey your parents, it will go well with you in the land. If you fulfill these conditions of the ceremonial and civil code, as we were hearing this morning, that Mosaic covenant, then you will be able to experience the land flowing with milk and honey. No, God says in this age between the two comings of Christ, there is really no difference between Christians and non-Christians when it comes to common grace and common curse. We all celebrate birthdays. We all go to funerals. We all have the up times and the down times, and there really is no difference between Christian and non-Christian in terms of what they get. There is a difference in terms of how it is interpreted. But God is kind to all that he has made. And you look around and say, how can you say he is kind when we look at the newspaper? You want to see the newspaper if he weren't? If God were not in charge, if God were not kind and good and gracious to all that he had made, you really want to see those headlines? This is what it looks like when God is restraining things, keeping them from being as bad as they could be if we were left to ourselves. So God is always the original, and we are the copy. 1 John 4:10 reminds us, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What's really interesting there is love is defined against the backdrop of propitiation, which is the satisfaction of the wrath of God. In this is love, that God, who must pour out His wrath, poured it out on His Son. He so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son so that we would not perish. This is love. Don't come to me, God is saying, with your definitions of love and ask me whether I'm loving. Come to me and I'll tell you what love is. I'll tell you what human love is. Divine love is not an analogy of human love. Human love is an analogy of divine love. You want to know what love is? Love is giving up everything like this. Love is giving up my own Son for your sins. Therefore, He loves even those who don't return His love, loving us eternally, even while we were enemies, Paul says in Romans 5:10. Isn't that amazing? Out of complete and total freedom. Now, no one loves like that. I don't love my wife like that. She doesn't love me like that. You don't love your spouses or your children or your siblings. You don't love like that. I don't love like that. Because we are made to be dependent on each other. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a cruel expectation to say you should love out of pure benevolence. Total disinterested love. Love that person just for that other person's sake. That's ridiculous. God made us for each other. God made us to enjoy and delight in each other and to receive things from each other and to love that person because of their qualities and because of what they give us. But God just doesn't happen to need anything. What do you get for the person who has it all? God doesn't need our gifts. He's the giver. We're the beneficiary. He's the benefactor. We're the beneficiaries. He's always on the giving end here. God doesn't need us, and that means God doesn't need our love. And this is, you want to talk about the love of God. The love of God is really expressed here when God doesn't need us at all. But He freely chooses to create us and to love us and enter into a relationship with us anyway. That's love. When you don't need it, but you will it. You just desire to enter into it. And none of that is true for us. We need not aspire to it. But it is true for God. It is just a fact that He doesn't need anything. So we have to be careful not to reverse God is love and turn it into love is God. And that is what our culture does. Our Hallmark culture sentimentalizes love. 1 John 2 doesn't sentimentalize love. It says, God so loved that He sacrificed His own Son on a bloody altar. That's not sentimental. Now, it's hard to put it on a Hallmark card. But that's love. And so, whereas the Arminian approach to this is to rank these attributes and say, well, okay, we've got this, but really, whenever these conflict with each other, something's got to go. So the justice has to go. The wrath has to go. The righteousness has to be subservient to the love. The love wins out over everything. But repeatedly, when the Bible talks about love, its most beautiful, poignant expressions of the love of God typically surround the description of the cross of Christ. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's the cross where we see these attributes not ranked one above another, not crossing out others, but where we see all of these attributes come together in one beautiful burst of color. More than at any other place in redemptive history, Here, God is, as Paul says in Romans 4, both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. That's amazing. He just and, out of his love, the justifier of the ungodly. David Tracy, moderate Roman Catholic theologian at the University of Chicago, says, if this classic Johannine metaphor, Johannine meaning from the Gospel or from John, if this classic Johannine metaphor, God is love, is not grounded and thereby interpreted by means of the harsh and demanding reality of the message and ministry, the cross and resurrection of this unsubstitutable Jesus, who as the Christ disclosed God's face turned to us as love, then Christians may be tempted to sentimentalize the metaphor by reversing it into love is God. But this great reversal on inner Christian terms, just on in terms of Christianity alone, is hermeneutically impossible. God is love. This identity of God the Christian experiences in and through the history of God's actions and self-disclosure as the God who is love in Jesus Christ. This is the face of God who is love. It's very important not to abstract this attribute from God. We only know that God is love, really. Really know that God is love, not in general but toward us, because we know Jesus Christ. We know Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is God. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, Jesus said. Similarly, J. Gresham Machen in the 20s said, it is a strange thing when men talk about the love of God, when they show by every word that they utter, they have no conception at all of the depths of God's love. If you want to find an instance of true gratitude for the infinite grace of God, don't go to those who think of God's love as something that costs nothing, but go rather to those who in agony of soul have faced the awful fact of the guilt of sin and then have come to know with a trembling wonder that the miracle of all miracles has been accomplished and that the eternal Son has died in their stead. You want to know the love of God, you've got to talk about the cross. That is where it's revealed. And that's why it's a scandal. There are lots of people who want to talk about the love of God. You're not going to get into any trouble in this culture. Oprah's going to love you if you talk about the love of God. You're going to think, oh, this is great. But the New Testament talks about the love of God always in reference to the cross. You can't go around the cross. You can't cancel justice. You can't cancel righteousness. You can't cancel wrath. The only way is through the cross where Christ bears that for us. And that is love. Love is not, oh, let bygones be bygones. Love is fulfilling the law and sending your own son to bear the guilt and punishment for it. And then there's patience. What an odd attribute, the patience of God. We hardly ever talk about the patience of God, but it's all over the Scriptures. And there's a reason why it's all over the Scriptures, because if God weren't patient, then Israel would have been wiped off the face of the map right from the get-go, and so would we. Patience is all over the place in the Old Testament. But God is, once again, patient through a mediator. There's a certain kind, it's not an abstract attribute, it's revealed in a concrete situation where God is long-suffering, He puts up with a lot, but ultimately it's a mediator who steps in, Moses who steps in and says, don't destroy your people, and God uses means. And so God works through the mediation of Moses in His patience, out of His long-suffering, refuses to exact the judgment that is due His people. And you see that in Exodus 34:6, where God relents and shows patience toward Israel after the golden calf. In Psalm 86:15, where it is explicitly said that God is long-suffering and patient. Romans 2:4, where Paul says that it is the patience and kindness of God that leads you to repentance. And 1 Peter 3:20, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is patient and long-suffering toward toward us, not wishing that any should perish. And so grace, mercy, and long-suffering are the form that God's love and goodness take in relation to sinners. We might never have seen God's grace, mercy, forgiveness, patience, long-suffering. We may never have seen that, His wrath, certainly, if human beings had never fallen. But we do see them in relation to fallen sinners. We would always have seen God's love. But mercy and goodness are the form that God's love takes toward sinners when God chooses to save them. And then finally, God's attributes of holiness, very quickly. God is holy. In the Old Testament, the word is taken from kad, the verb, to cut. Kadash is to make holy, to cut, to separate. And you see that throughout Israel's history where you have all kinds of ceremonies of separating. You separate the clean from the unclean animals. You separate, literally, in circumcision, the foreskin from the rest of the body. You are always separating the house of the wicked, the house of the righteous. You're always separating the vessels, made out of the same material, but you're consecrating, setting apart these vessels for use in the temple and these vessels for use at home. There's always a separating going on in Israel's ceremonial laws, and that is, once again, to show that God is holy and whatever He touches, whatever He claims for Himself, becomes holy, not because it's inherently holy, but because He claims it. Times, people, places become holy, not because of anything intrinsic in them, but because God touches it, and everything He touches turns to gold. That, He says, this is my time, the Sabbath. This is my place, Mount Zion. This is my people, Israel. And He separates them from the rest. But then, of course, in that dream that Peter has in Acts, he sees the cloth let down with all of the unclean animals. And this is like, I just had a nightmare. I had a horrible, horrible nightmare. It was like, you know, things that should not be together on a sheet. Unclean things, clean things, all mixed up. This, I'm confused. I just want to take a nap. This is too much for me. And I think that what it means is the Jews and Gentiles now are going to have to live together, that we are now one in Christ. And that's exactly what he was told. That's exactly what finally Peter came to believe, a lot of it through the urging of the Apostle Paul. But he did come to believe that. And now, clean and unclean doesn't have to do with Gentiles and Jews, that distinction between Jews and Gentiles, kosher and non-kosher. It has to do now with faith in Christ and standing in your own righteousness, your own fig leaves. Righteousness is a forensic term. God's tzedekah or tzadik is keeping the law and God judging accordingly. This is not your good will outweigh your bad. This is lex talionis. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, arm for an arm. This is strict justice here. God's righteousness demands strict justice. And once again, it is met in the cross. It will either be met by, it either has been met for us by Christ, or we will have to stand up to the righteousness of God on the last day. Bringing all of this together, God's jealousy and wrath, we certainly would not have seen God's jealousy or His wrath apart from sin. And if the analogical character of these terms mean anything, they certainly are analogical when it comes to these attributes. We hear about the caprice of the Greek gods. You know, they're always, wow, did Zeus wake up? Is this a good day for Zeus? It's hard to say. They're often capricious and arbitrary. They are jealous, fly off in a rage because one of their wives is with one of the other gods and so forth. They're just like, they're like the worst of human beings. So jealousy and wrath don't seem to play a very, you know, why should they even be attributes of God? Why should we talk about them as attributes of God? Robert Jensen is probably not saying too much when he says, in the Scriptures, it is first among the Lord's attributes that He is a jealous God. It's all over the Old Testament. I am a jealous God. I am a jealous God. I am a jealous God. Well, what does that mean? Well, once again, God is the original. We are the copy. We cannot take the word jealousy as it is used by us in relation to human beings and then project that onto God. We have to say, what does it mean for God to be jealous, distinct from human beings? Well, God doesn't envy. He is incapable of envy, not only because He's righteous, but because He doesn't. We don't have anything He wants. You know, for a God like that, you don't have to envy anything or envy anyone. Oh, wow, boy, I wish I were like that guy. That's a nice car. What is God? What is God going to get that He doesn't already have? He already owns the cattle on a thousand hills. So God isn't envious. Whatever this jealousy is, it is not the result of envy. What is it? You go back to the ancient Near Eastern treaties, back to the covenantal context of all of this. God is the great king. And in these ancient Near Eastern treaties, it said very clearly, I am Ashur-nirari III who delivered you from the Egyptians. Therefore, you will have no other suzerain besides me. There will be no backroom alliances. You will not quarrel behind my back. You will not murmur against me, or I'll cut you off. Very typical of those ancient Near Eastern treaties. Does it sound familiar? That's what God told Israel. And so God's jealousy is the jealousy of the great king who says, you are now part of my family. You are annexed into my empire. And if you go off to another empire and another lord who has not delivered you, and you set up a secret treaty with him, not one of you will be left standing to tell your grandchildren about it. And that's what God tells Israel. That's what jealousy is for God. But we come to learn, just as we heard this morning, not on the basis of the Mosaic covenant, but on the basis of the unilateral, merciful covenant that God swore to Abraham, and before that even to Adam and Eve. On the basis of that covenant, God is jealous because there is no other name in heaven or on earth by which men can be saved. Ultimately, God is jealous for His name because it is the only way we can be saved. And God, as the God of love and mercy, is so committed to our salvation that He tells us for our own good, no other name. Do not take another name, another suzerain on your lips. Do not put me in there with all your other gods, the other things that you worship, the other things you consider really fulfilling in life. Paul writes to the Philippians, therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is suzerain, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we may be saved. God will not give His name to another. He gave it to Jesus. That is where the name resides. And He is so jealous that anyone who tries to come to the Father apart from Him will perish. Just as God warned Israel in turning to other gods. Jealousy is a perversion in humans, because it implies a right that doesn't belong to the jealous person. We hoard possessions to the extent that even relationships, creatures, and other people can become possessions, things that we think that we own, things that we think that we have a right to, rather than seeing them as genuine others in their own right, with their own responsibilities and their own relationships and commitments. But God possesses creation already. God is the creator of heaven and earth. God already is the Lord. And He gives by sacrificing rather than hoarding, by giving away that which He has instead of trying to accumulate more. And that underscores His love that eventuates in their salvation. In us, jealousy then is a form of coveting. That's really the sin that is named in jealousy. It is the sin of coveting, claiming that which isn't ours. But in God, jealousy is a form of protecting. God is jealous for His people. God is jealous for His name because there is no other name in heaven or on earth by which men and women can be saved. Any questions?
God.